Welcome to the sermons and teachings from the Catalyst Fellowship with Ipaye Michael. We hope the message you're about to listen to will edify you and cause you to experience exponential growth. And now, the message.
All right, open your Bibles with me, everybody, very quickly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. All right, let's read together. One, two, go. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Who is speaking here? The Apostle Paul. Who is he speaking to? The church in Philippi. So the Apostle Paul, talking to the Philippian church, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, meaning he had them in his heart, yes or no? He says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, you are all what? Partakers with me of grace. So I've said this time and time again that the Apostle Paul considered his suffering and the defense of the gospel what? Grace. He considered it a grace. And he says that they were partakers of him of that grace. And this shows us that it is possible to be partakers of the sufferings of another, even though we are not directly in chains with them. Even though we are not directly suffering with them immediately, we can be partakers of the grace. We can be partakers of the sufferings of Christ, even though we were not there when Jesus died. Are you getting what I'm saying? And this is important. We must come to identify and understand the importance of identifying with the sufferings. I mentioned three categories. Number one, identifying with the sufferings of who? Jesus. How do we identify with the sufferings of Jesus? Well, we make sure that his sacrifice is not wasted. How do we make sure that his sacrifice is not wasted? By preaching the gospel, by spreading the message. Are you following me, everyone? So we can partake. Number two, we can partake of the sufferings of the apostles. Yes or no? So important. Number three, we can partake of the sufferings of saints in our day. How do we do that? You pray for them. How else? You give generously towards mission work. And one earliest place or closest place you can do that is sponsoring the gospel in your local assembly, in your local church. Praying for the gospel to prevail in your local church. Every time we come here, 3 hours vigil, we are praying, Lord, let the gospel prevail. It's part of your responsibility. So you might not have the privilege to go to a third world country to go preach the gospel, but you can pray alongside missionaries that are there. Are you following me, somebody? You can. It says that you are partakers with me of this grace. And I said that there are two cardinal points of every apostolic ministry. Number one is what? Chains. Number two is what? The what? The defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Number one is what again? Number two is what? The defense and confirmation of the gospel. So important that every true apostolic ministry must understand the aspect of their work that has to do with chains, suffering for Jesus, living for Jesus, making decisions in your life for Jesus. Are you following me? Knowing what God has called you to do, knowing what he would have you do, knowing your purpose. I remember the analogy that Maro used. God must be crazy. The Coke bottle falling down. How come I didn't see it earlier during devotion? Such a wonderful analogy, because they use that Coke bottle for everything. They used it to ground food, used it to do every single thing, because they didn't know the purpose. Well, if your purpose is not known as well, abuse will be what? Inevitable. So it's so important that we understand the chains aspect. We live for Jesus. Are you following me? We live for the pleasure of God, for the glory of God. And I've explained that to you. But the other side of it, which is what? The defense and confirmation. That while we are in chains for Jesus, we also understand that in the end, we have to be able to defend and confirm the gospel. Many times our chains will lead to opportunities for us to speak and defend the gospel. Are you following me, everybody? So important. Well, we've spoken about chains. We've also spoken about defense a bit. But we're still going, we're still explaining defense, right? Open your Bibles, Jude 3. Jude has only one chapter, so verse 3. Are you there, everyone? Jude 3, are you all there? All right, let's read together. I want to go. Who is speaking? Who is he speaking to? Judaism. Amen. All right, so Jude is speaking. Let's read together. I want to go. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. So Jude is saying, I thought it diligent to write to you about the common salvation, meaning he was going to write to them about salvation. But he said, as important as that is, I thought it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. It's just like what I'm doing. I've taught you about salvation. You've heard 3:16, the good news, everything. I've taught you new creation realities. I've taught you. But he said, I thought it necessary to exhort you to what? Contend earnestly. And that's what I'm doing. I'm charging you to learn how to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And that's what Jude did. He encouraged them. He said, contend. Learn to contend because it's important. Are you following me? It's important. God will have believers understand that part of our identification with him is learning how to contend for our faith. Learning how to defend it. Are you following me? The Greek word there is what? Eh? Epagonizomai, right? What does it mean? To contend, right? To contend earnestly as one entering into a gymnastics competition. To fight hard for the faith. Well, why? Because of false doctrine, perversion. He says, there are certain men who crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is addressing the people and he's saying, contend. And that's what I'm telling you today. Contend. You must learn the aspect of our faith that deals with defense, being able to stand for your faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now this is still a recap, right? You all know, Abby. 1 Peter 3, 15. Are you all there? 1 Peter 3, 15. Let's read together. I want to go. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to what? Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and what? Fear. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It says, and be what? Ready. Always. When did he say you should be ready? Always to give a defense to anyone who asks you. So someone wakes you up from the sleep and says, why do you believe what you believe? You're able to respond. In your class, someone talks about it, you're able to respond. Someone is whispering in the bus behind you, talking about the faith, you're able to give a defense. Everywhere you go, you're able to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And this means three things. Number one, you must know what you believe. What did I say? You must know what you believe. Number two, you must know why you believe what you believe. Number two is what? You must know why you believe what you believe. And number three is, you must be able to communicate it to anyone who needs to hear it. You must be what? So what's number one again? Know what you believe. Number two? Know why you believe what you believe. Number three? Be able to communicate it to anyone who needs to hear it. This is so crucial. Are you following me, everybody? So even if you've not already, someday soon you would meet somebody who would attempt to pull down all the theological blocks that you've put together. And if you're not careful, it might come down crumbling. Someday soon, you might meet somebody who is spreading wrong information about Christ, about God, and you need to defend your faith. Someday soon, you might meet someone struggling and you need to comfort because their convictions are being, you know, moved by something that they've experienced. Are you following what I'm saying? And there's a branch of theology that deals with this. He says, be ready to give a defense. The Greek word for defense there is what? Apologia. What does it mean? To make a case in response. As though you are in court trying to you know, make a defense, a defensive statement. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So be able to give a defense. And it's from the word apologia that the word apologetics comes from. And apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with what? Defending the truth claims of Christianity. Amen? I said that apologetics is really big, so there are two general approaches. What are they? Offensive and what? Why are you not sure? All right. Offensive and defensive. What is offensive apologetics? Presenting a positive claim for the truth claims, or a positive, not defense now, because offensive is not about defense. It's presenting a positive case for why Christianity is true. So in offensive, it's not about actually offending people, but it's you being under attack. It's you presenting a case. Here, you are not answering objections. You are trying to present a case, a positive ground, a positive reason for why you think Christianity is true. Are you getting what I'm saying? And when we evangelize, this would be very handy. And I said that there are, you know, offensive apologetics divided into two broad areas. What's number one? Natural theology. And number two? Christian evidences, or evidence for Christianity, as I said it that day. Amen? What is natural theology? Evidence for the existence of God from the world as against special revelation. Yeah. I said that. So natural theology deals with what? Arguments. So natural theology is you presenting evidence for the existence of God, or an argument for the existence of God outside of special revelation. What is special revelation? God revealing himself to us directly, either through prophetic words or Jesus himself ultimately. It's every other argument for the existence of God outside of the way that God reveals himself specially. Amen? And I said that there are a couple of them. I mentioned just some important, some that are popular to you. And what are those arguments in natural theology? Eh? What are the arguments under natural theology? Cosmological arguments, which is what? Cosmological arguments is from the word cosmos, which comes from the origin of the world. If the world is caused, then there has to be something who caused it. It cannot be uncaused. I gave you about five different points on that, right? I don't have time to go over it today. What other argument is there? Theological? Teleological. Teleological. What's that argument? Intelligent design is proof of intelligent design, huh? And then what's the last one? Now that you know that one. Moral argument is what? Moral law is proof of what? Moral law giver. Okay? Is that clear to everybody? Do you remember now? Okay. Amen. All right. So, if you're successful in your natural theology argument, you would disqualify atheism, agnosticism, and pantheism, right? Now, the person you're speaking to would have a conviction of the existence of God, but not a conviction of the existence of the Christian God. You have to understand. Because I told you that that argument can be done by any monotheistic religion. So even Muslims can use natural theology to argue for the existence of God, but that does not mean that God is the Christian God. So a person can believe that there is a God, but believe that there are many ways to that God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, in presenting your case, you don't just stop at presenting the existence of a God. You have to go further. Are you getting this? So, in order to get beyond more theism, what's theism? The belief that there is a God. That's the arrival of natural theology. You make people theists. Okay? So, in order to get beyond mere theism or the belief that God exists, we have to, in addition to natural theology, provide what is called Christian evidence. So Christian evidence is the second point. And so now in Christian evidence, you are trying to give evidences of the truth. the truth of the Christian God, to show that the God demonstrated by natural theology has revealed himself in Israel's history and in Jesus Christ in a special way. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So that God that you know exists now is the God that revealed himself. Are you getting what I'm saying? Is this making sense to everybody? If you are lost, say I'm lost. Are you here now? So, two broad aspects of offensive apologetics: natural theology and what? Christian evidences. Now, Christian evidences will help natural theology, because even though you have said there is a God, what if I say Islam is the way to the God? Do you see what I'm saying? That's why you need Christian evidences. So what are Christian evidences? So Christian evidences are evidences of the truth of the Christian God, to show that the God demonstrated by natural theology has revealed himself to us through Jesus and in Israel's history. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? I'll say it again. Christian evidences are evidences of the truth of the Christian God, to show that the God demonstrated by the arguments of natural theology has revealed himself in Israel's history, not just history, Israel's history. Remember, God has been working with the Israelites, and in Jesus Christ, which ultimately was the full revelation of God. Amen. And in the scripture in a special way. Does that make sense? Are you lost? You seem lost. Ask your question. Oh, what I said was too fast. Okay, I'll say it again. Christian evidences are evidences of the truth of the Christian God, to show that the God demonstrated by the arguments of natural theology. Meaning, in natural theology, we prove that there's a God. But now, with Christian evidence, we're trying to prove that that God has revealed himself in Israel's history, in Jesus Christ, and in a special way. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So that is the Christian God, literally. But we are trying to show you that that God has revealed himself in a special way through Israel's history, through Jesus Christ, specially. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, those are two different levels, and you have to go through that level when you're doing offensive apologetics. Okay? So, how can we provide such evidences? Well, number one, biblical prophecies. What's number one? Biblical prophecies. Now, this is one way to show the evidence for the truth of the Christian God. And in this way, we would show that in the Old Testament, prophecies are given, particularly about the coming of Christ. And the chances of these things happening by accident or by purposeful design are very low. What do I mean? Biblical prophecies argument argues that there are certain things about the Old Testament, that about Jesus and about the future plan, that were fulfilled in Christ and later fulfilled, that would not have happened by purposeful design, that is by a human design, or by accident. It has to be divine. I can come again. Do you want me to come again? The biblical prophecy argument is this. There are prophecies in scripture from the Old Testament, particularly about Jesus Christ, that cannot happen by accident and cannot be a purposeful design. It has to be the hand of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Remember, you're trying to prove that the Christian God has revealed himself in history. So you are going to show some of his works in Israel's history that shows that he's actually been working to reveal himself. For someone to have planned the prophecy and the fulfillment of things in Jesus Christ, it will be the greatest heist the world has ever seen. Do you know the probability of the things that were said being fulfilled in Jesus is very low? I watched a girl respond. I think it was a podcast that I did. She responded to someone that, you know, the probability of anybody even fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament is very slim. Very, very slim. Are you getting what I'm saying? Very slim. Do you know there are over 350 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus? Messianic prophecies. A lot of them. You know, I once saw a video, a data science visualization of prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. Was like a web. It was plenty. It was a lot. So, I'll give you some examples. Number one, you know it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? The Bible says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Who is the one to be ruler? The Messiah, right? So it was prophesied that he will come out of where? Bethlehem. It might have looked like a coincidence that they went for census, but was Jesus not born in Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. He was so sure that when Herod was looking for Jesus, he inquired, where will the child be born? They said Bethlehem, and he sent people there. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The prophecy was given and it was trusted. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Not only that, it was prophesied that he will be born of a virgin. How many of you know that? Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. What does he say? Are you all there? Are you all there? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I'll give you some time. Time is fast spent, so we have to move fast. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Are you all there now? All right, read together with me, everybody. One, two, go. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. So, the Lord is going to give you a sign. A virgin shall what? Conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. And you might not see this as a sign immediately until you understand that even when Jesus was born, he was never called Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel was not a name, Emmanuel was a reputation. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. Names are not always appellations, they can also be reputation. Are you getting what I'm saying? They can be reputation. His reputation will be Emmanuel, God made manifest in the flesh. This was a prophecy telling us that God will be made manifest in the flesh. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Go to Isaiah. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, same Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Are you learning something? Isaiah 9, are you in verse 6? All right, let's read together. 1, 2, go. For unto us a child is born. Are you all reading? All right, 1, 2, go. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. Pause. He said, a child is born. But he called a child Mighty God. Did you read it? You just glossed through it before, but now you have to pay attention to it. He says, Wonderful Counselor. He says, Mighty God. So a child will be called a Mighty God. What other name? Oh, wow. So a child will be called Everlasting Father. Is it the father or the child? Are you understanding what I'm saying? So it must have been prophesying about someone else who is not just a child, but someone who is the Mighty God. He says, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So, there was a prophecy. He even says that upon the throne of his father David. So, there was a prophecy that he will be the son of David. No wonder Matthew did genealogy. That part you never used to read. You didn't know that was what Matthew was trying to do. He was trying to trace the genealogy of Jesus to reveal that he's actually from the lineage of David. And of Abraham and the people who was prophesied, who were prophesied. I get what I'm saying. So it was so important. And then in Luke, the genealogy of Mary was also done, and she's also from the root of Jesse. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So it's so important that you see that it was prophesied. So it was prophesied that we're born of a virgin. It was prophesied that the Messiah will come from the line of Abraham. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, talking about Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He was talking about salvation. Well, it might not be clear there, but Genesis chapter 22 verse 15 makes it clear. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and I've not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiply now, multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Amen? They thought the seed was Isaac, but the prophecy was given to Isaac again, in your seed. So now they later get to know that it's not anybody from there. So it was prophesied that will be from the line of Abraham. Are you getting what I'm saying? It was prophesied that there will be a massacre at the Messiah's birthplace. Are you getting what I'm saying? Go to Matthew chapter 2 verse 16. Matthew chapter 2 verse 16. Are you all following me? Matthew 2 verse 16. Are you ready to read with me, everybody? All right, read together, one, two, go. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are what? Do you see that? So Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15, the Bible says that there was a weeping in Ramah, lamentations, a crying, because the children are no more. So it was prophesied that there will be killings, that the children will die, the children will be killed, a mass massacre of children. It was prophesied that you'll be crucified before crucifixion was even invented as a method of killing. Are you getting this? Are you seeing the intentionality of God that cannot be an accident? Isn't this powerful? Before crucifixion was invented as a method, let me show you. Psalms 22 verse 1. Psalm 22 verse 1. Are you all there? All right, read with me. One, two, go. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pause. Does that sound familiar? Who said it? Where are you reading? Psalms. Are you getting it? Okay. Anyways, so you know that this was actually a messianic prophecy, but let's go on. A messianic song or whatever you want to call it. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me. And in the night season, I am not silent. Go to verse 16. Are you ready? One, two, go. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They. Imagine. David was talking. Said they pierced my hands. Was there even a method of torture like piercing hand and feet in his time? No. Think of today. What will make you say they pierced my hand and feet? Imagine you didn't know Jesus. Prophecy. Prophesying of how Jesus will be killed. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are what? Healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Explaining that experience that Jesus went through when he was taken to be killed. Are you getting this? Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on its inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they what? Pierced. Are you seeing this? Whom they pierced. I'll give you one more example. Is this making sense? All these prophecies cannot have happened by coincidence. Do you understand the point? Cannot be a coincidence. I'll give you one more example. Zechariah declared that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Go to Exodus chapter 21 verse 32. Now you have to put on your thinking caps here. If not, I will lose you. Amen? You have to pay attention here. It's so important. Zechariah 21:32. Sorry, Exodus first. Exodus 21:32. My bad. Are we all there? If you're there, say I'm there. Yeah, not sure. If you are there, say I'm there. Now, pay attention here. We're about to do a very fast Bible study. So open the text gradually with me. Make sure you open any text with me. Amen. Exodus 21:32. Let's read together. One, two, go. If the ox gores a male or a female, what does it mean to gore? It means to stab. So if it kills, okay? What should you do? He shall give to their masters 30 shekels of silver and shall be stoned. So if a slave dies, what do you do? You take 30 pieces of silver and you give to the master. Not because it's what is worth the slave's life, because the slave is dead, but it's just a compensation money. It's not worth anything. It's the price for a dead slave. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You take 30 pieces of silver and you give to the master. Are you following me, everybody? You give to the master. According to Jewish law, this is what you do. The money will be used to buy a burial ground for Jerusalem's poor foreigners. Are you getting it? That's what they will use. Now, Zechariah 11, 12. Zechariah, the book you've never opened. Oh, yeah. You have not read it in the past 5 years. I don't even know if you have ever read it. Try open it. It's dusty on your book. It's after Revelations. Open. Zechariah 11, 12. Are you all there? If you are there, say I'm there. Some of you are still looking for it. Draw your sword. Amen. All right, let's read together 11 verse 12. 1, 2, go. You know what? Pause. Let's start from... This Bible study is going to be long. It's going to be deep. So let me open it here as well. 11. Let's start from... what's wrong with my Bible? Before Christ... You reign forever. Okay. Let's start from verse 4. Are you all there? All right, let's read together Zechariah 11, verse 4. 1, 2, go. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for the slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone to his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. So pause. Is he really talking about sheep or human beings? Let's read again. Verse 4. 1, 2, go. You see, I know you're not reading. 1, 2, go. Mm-hmm. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Verse 7, what did Zechariah do? So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. I took two staffs. One I called what? Beauty. In your Bible might be favor. The other I called what? Bond. In your Bible might be union. And I fed what? The flock. Verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. So pause. There must have been shepherds watching over the sheep before him. So he goes there. First of all, the Bible calls them a flock for the slaughter. Meaning they are going to be killed. That's what it means. Flock for the slaughter, right? They are going to be killed. God says, feed them. After that, he chased three shepherds that were not feeding them well. Now, he didn't say feeding them well, but he chased three shepherds who were probably over them before. Are you getting what I'm saying? Now, next verse. Let's read together. 1, 2, go. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left at each other's, who are left, eat each other's flesh. Verse 10. And I took my staff, beauty, your favor, and cut it into two, that I may break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So he said he was going to feed them. He started to feed them. He had two staffs for them after I started to feed them. He took the first staff and he broke it. And he said, as I break this, I'm breaking the covenant that I had with the people. Next verse. Don't worry, you might not understand it now, but it will make sense soon. Go on. So it was broken on that day. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was what? The word of the Lord. So something prophetic is happening here. Verse 12, what does it say? Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages. How much? This is the next place you will see that exact same figure, 30 pieces of silver mentioned after Exodus. So he's a shepherd. And for what he has done, they were going to pay him 30 pieces of silver. What is 30 pieces of silver known for? The amount you pay for a slave, do you think is that much valuable? Maybe it is. Maybe it is not. But they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And now see what followed next. Let's read together verse 13. One, two, go. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. So now God is giving an instruction. You might not understand why, but you know God is giving an instruction. Throw that 30 pieces of silver to who? To the potter. So the magnificent amount that they valued him is 30 pieces. So it might be that the money is even plenty. Are you getting what I'm saying? So 30 pieces of silver. Well, throw it to the potter. What does he say next? So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for who? The potter. Verse 14, what does he say? Then I cut in two my other staff, union or bond, that I may break the brotherhood between. So you see that he's actually talking about people, but you would understand it soon. Then the Lord said to him, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed, I would raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. So he's not going to feed just the rich ones. He's going to feed even the poor. So he's telling Zechariah now that leave those ones now and take the instrument of a foolish shepherd to signify that I'm going to raise a shepherd like this. Now, it might not be clear just yet. Remember, Old Testament is New Testament, New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? You know that? Now, when you then go to Matthew, open your Bibles very quickly. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 verse 3. Oh, are you following me? This is where you need to pay attention. Are you following me, everybody? Matthew 27, 3. Let's read together. One, two, go. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Pause. How much did Judas betray Jesus for? So the third time, 30 pieces of silver. We are seeing it for the third time. Now think of this. Either it's a magnificent sum or not. Judas betrayed Jesus for that amount. But see what he did with it. He says he was remorseful and brought back what? The 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So pause. Now, Zechariah was looking after certain flock. But the Bible tells us that he sacked three previous shepherds. Now, I believe that those three different shepherds, many people don't, but might represent the three arms of the leadership that put Jesus to death before he came. Are you getting what I'm saying? Now, he then says, or the Bible now says here that Judas took 30 pieces of silver, returned it to his church, to the temple rather, not his church, to the temple. He says, what is that to us? He said, what is it to us? You see to it. Verse 5, what did he say? One, two, go. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and what? Departed and went to do what? Hang himself. Verse 6, what does he say? So pause. What did Zechariah do with the 30 pieces of silver? He threw it to where? To the temple first. Amen? Who in the temple? The potter. Now read. What did Judas do with the 30 pieces of silver? Threw it to them and went to kill himself. Right? Verse 6, what does it say? Want to go? But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. Verse 7. And they consulted together and bought with them what? Whose field? Who did Zechariah give it to in the temple? Are you getting what I'm saying? You are not hitting it yet. Are you hitting it yet? Zechariah took the 30 pieces of silver that he doesn't think is valued for his wage. It's a magnificent sum, but God instructed him. Either he thinks it's valued though, or he thinks it's too much, or whatever it is. God told him, take it and return it to the temple. Give it to the temple for the potters. Amen? Aye. The lamb that Zechariah was looking at, they were lamb leading to the lamb leading to where? The slaughter. Zechariah was to feed them. Later, he left them to die. God now raised him as a foolish shepherd for the people who were going to listen. Are you getting what I'm saying? These guys had rejected Jesus and put Jesus to death. They had not listened the same way. God said he would raise a foolish shepherd with him that would help those who are poor, not even those who are okay. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And for 30 pieces of silver, they paid Zechariah. Zechariah took the money, he gave it to the temple and gave it to the potter. And now, Judas and the money he returned, same 30 pieces of silver, he returned it. But there was no potter to even give it to in the temple. But just that prophecy be fulfilled, Kai. The priest themselves used it to pay for a potter's land. So, temple and portal there, and potter rather, temple and potter there, temple, are you getting it now? Temple and potter here. So you are seeing that what Isaiah was doing was a prophecy. Everything God was telling Isaiah to do was so that he can show you an evidence that I've got the whole world in my hands. Do you understand what I'm saying? To show you that this, I know what is going to happen. Isaiah just followed the instruction. God knew why he told Isaiah, take it to the temple. Give it to the, Zechariah rather. Take it to the temple. Give it to the potter. Just to show you that even before these men did what they were going to do, I know. Thereby prophesying that they would actually sell Jesus for 30 pieces, number one, and that money would be still given to the potter. They bought the potter's land. Are you getting what I'm saying? They bought the potter's land. So they still ended up giving the money to the potters in the temple. Are you following what I'm teaching you? Now, all of this is not evidence enough. What is most, if this is not mind-blowing, there's more. The most mind-blowing part of all of these things I just showed you is that these men did not live in the same generation. The men that prophesied this lived almost 200 years apart from each other in lifetime. Isaiah's dispensation, very different from Zechariah, very different from Jeremiah, very different from Moses, with hundreds of years apart, all saying different parts of the same story. As if that is not crazy enough. Do you know that it is mind-blowing enough if Jesus fulfills just one of it? Everything was fulfilled in his life. How? So just say, Alpha Mary, Mary, when you were born, go Bethlehem. You know, that's the only way they could have planned it. Go to Bethlehem. You know, when you want to do it. It's impossible. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That's the genius of God. This man spoke. So, if you even wanted to say, maybe they knew each other. They lived. God was walking through all of them to prophesy. So, did they even know each other? Many of them prophesied the same things in different parts. If you take all the prophecies of the life of Jesus, you can almost write his full life story. Do you know the probability of Jesus fulfilling only two is impossible? It's not even up to one. The probability of anybody fulfilling three of those prophecies together. What are the odds that you'll be born in Bethlehem, killed, pierced on a cross? What other prophecy is there? You'll be a Nazarene. Virgin birth. Do you understand what I'm saying? The odds alone that you'll be born by a virgin is next to nothing. So, he was born by a virgin in Bethlehem. Are you getting what I'm saying? By somebody. Why is the only virgin that can give birth? from the line of Abraham. You are not seeing how impossible this is. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Such a mind-blowing thing. Everything prophesied, and not only about Jesus, many things. Daniel prophesied about things that we've seen. I've shown you that before. So, all of these prophecies, the chances of this happening are humanly impossible. It shows the footprint of the divine. Are you getting what I'm saying? There are a lot more, but I'll stop here. What are you doing in this part? You are showing a person that God has revealed himself in Israel's history to show us in a special way that this is the right way. Are you getting what I'm saying? That God, that divine imprint, yes, you believe now that there's a God, sees imprint in Israel's history. See the way he has walked with them. See the things he has said and see how he fulfilled it. This can be no coincidence. It must be that this God that we are talking about is here. This God we are talking about is the God that the Israelites encountered. This God we are talking about is the God that was finally revealed in Jesus. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Everything he said about Jesus came to pass. Everything that the people spoke about. So it's either there was somebody planning it that was human, which is impossible, or it was God that planned it all. Are you following me? It's important. Number two. What's number one? Biblical prophecies. Number two, the claims of Jesus. Another evidence for Christian truth would be that Jesus of Nazareth claimed many things. Jesus made certain claims about himself that you can't treat him as just a rabbi or an ordinary prophet or just a religious teacher. For example, he claimed to be the Son of Man that was predicted by Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, everybody. Are you learning something? No? Yes? Are you learning something? Daniel 7, 13, everybody.
Pouring upon my altar, holy fire, holy fire.
Are you over? Daniel 7, 13, let's read together. I want to go. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like what? One like what? One like what? Go on. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is what? An everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is this person that receives all the dominion? He says, one like what? The Son of Man. And maybe you don't get it. But then when Jesus steps into the scene and asks his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Ah, you don't get it yet. Think about it all the time. What did Jesus ask his disciples? He didn't say, who do people say? He says, who do people say that what? In asking them the question, he defined who he is. Who do people say that I? What was the prophet? What did Daniel say he saw? I can't balada baruata kapai. Are you getting it? Jesus was declaring. He says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when he said that, when he said Son of Man, he wasn't talking about being born of a man. No. That title, Son of Man, was one that was familiar to the Jews. He was describing his uniqueness as that, his divinity, as that unique Son of God. Are you getting what I'm saying? He was talking about that one that would receive glory. So every Jew would have known of that reputation, Son of Man. So when Jesus said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? He is declaring, I'm that one that was prophesied. Are you getting this? They must have received it like that. So someone said Jesus never claimed to be divine. No, he claimed to be. He said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man? Then Peter now said, you are the Christ, the Son of what? The living. To claim Son of the living God alone is a big heresy. Because the only one that can claim sonship to God is one that fits into the prophecy when God said that I would have a son, he will be a son to me, I'll be a father to him. Do you know that prophecy? There's a prophecy where God said that there's going to be a child of David that is going to rule on David's throne forever, meaning he will not die. He says, he will be a son to me and I will be a father to him. So anybody that claims to be a son of God is claiming to be the Messiah. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So when Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man. First of all, he's claiming that he's that Son of Man that was given dominion. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's also claiming that he's the Messiah. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus himself, he made radical claims. Revelation chapter 1 verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 verse 12. Are you all learning something? Revelations 1 12. Open your Bibles very quickly. If you're there, say I'm there. If you're there, say I'm there. All right, let's read together Revelations 1 12. 1, 2, go. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is John speaking. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one. Are you saying that prophecy again? That title again. Huh? Okay. Clothed with what? A garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with what? A golden band. Verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes like what? Flame. Verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Verse 17. And when I was with him, I fell at his feet as dead. Same response Daniel had. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am 18. Who lives and was dead? And behold, who must he be describing? Jesus. The one who lives, who was dead, who lives now, and who is alive forevermore. So now we clearly know that Jesus is that Son of Man. He even claimed it. Are you following me, everybody? He claimed to be the unique Son of God. Are you getting what I'm saying? At times, Jesus made claims that gave him prerogatives that only God will have. What do I mean? Example. Someone came to you. Matthew chapter 9 verse 2. They say a paralytic was brought to you. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Instead of you to heal the person, he said your sins are forgiven. The only person who has the power to forgive sin is God. So if someone says Jesus never claimed to be God, you don't know your Bible. You know, Muslims will tell you, show me one place that Jesus claimed to be God. How about where he forgives sin? Why would he give himself such prerogative that I can forgive sin? He said, your sins are, he said, tell me which one is easier. To say, get up on the bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiving you. Are you following me? How about when he claimed, he spoke as though he had the ability to overturn the Old Testament and it was given by Moses? They will say something, he will say, Moses said, but I say. Not in one, many places. Many. He will say, you received this from Moses, but I say, as though he has authority to explain and give you clarity and even tell you differently from what Moses must have been telling you. Those are things that an ordinary rabbi does not do. Are you getting what I'm saying? Jesus is not an ordinary prophet. He's not prophet Isa. Isa is just a prophet. The Jesus we are talking about is the God of this world. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's the God of the whole wide world. He's God. You know, and Muslims will say there's no place in the Bible that he says he's God. What of when he said, they said, show us the Father and he sufficed us. He says, have you been long with me that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? What more can someone use to claim that he's God than that? He says, you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They said, no, he's talking about resemblance, God. That's what he said. If you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I'm in the Father. What do you think he's talking about? Intimacy. Who can claim to be one with God as such, the way Jesus spoke, and not be God? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Which prophet could claim to be in God and God in him like that? No one. Those were speech of divinity. It were things he was saying to refer to his divinity. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, one would argue that given the radical claims that Jesus made, is either you can say that Jesus of Nazareth was a madman, or he was a charlatan, or he truly was who he said he is, the Son of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And he is really the Son of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, the claims of Jesus are one way to prove. That's biblical evidence to prove that God has revealed himself to us through his son. Are you getting what I'm saying? In a special way. Christian evidences. That there was a man who came to this world called Jesus. And these were the things he said. Next one, which is probably the last one. The miracles of Jesus and his resurrection. Compared to before, nobody today is arguing that there was a man called Jesus who did many miracles and was an exorcist. Because it is clear now that he existed. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Historically speaking, he existed. He did miracles. Some might claim that he was affecting their mind, but he did miracles. He casted out devils. Are you getting what I'm saying? You might think someone would say, it was a trick, but check it everywhere. He did miracles. So, by the type of miracles he did, the fact that the whole world knew him to be a miracle worker, you claim, first of all, the existence of this man. But then the one that seals the deal, you know, knockout. If you play Mortal Kombat, finishing, you know, just drawing. It is resurrection. In particular, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is important. Because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it means that the God of Israel has vindicated himself. And the claims of Jesus as well, by raising Jesus from the dead. It means that everything that Jesus said has been vindicated because God raised him from the dead. The miracle of his resurrection is a binding proof that everything he said is true. So, if you want to change it, unless you resurrect from dead, we'll consider your own. Do you understand what I'm saying? God, if you say, how then are we sure that your God has confirmed the words of this man, that he is truly from God? Well, he claimed that he will come back to life when he dies. And he did. So God has vindicated himself. Jesus' claims have been vindicated that he is God as well. Because he died, he was buried, and he came back to life. So this is how I approach it. And the person says, did this really happen? Well, yes, it happened. Because historically speaking, first we have to prove his death. He died. If we prove that he died, we remove swoon theory that he only fainted. He died. you don't know that there's something called swoon theory, that he only fainted. He died. You have to prove it. The only historical account that does not believe that Jesus died is Islam. So if everybody says something is smelling, and it's only you that does not smell it, maybe it's smelling on your body. You understand what I'm saying? Hey, what is enough for the wise of it? If everybody says Jesus died, only one. Maybe you're a criminal. Roman historical sources claim he died. Jewish historical sources believe he died. You know what I'm saying? Almost every of them. Pagan sources claim he died. That he was crucified. Crucifixion was a trusted method of killing. 300 Spartans, they know they fail. You know what I'm saying? They don't fail. You know what the movies look like? Crucifixion was a trusted method of killing. Proven. You don't escape it. Listen, doctors have said according to modern medical science, the evidence available for the crucifixion proved that Jesus must have died. No one survived such. They have checks and balances. If you do not die, they will break your knee until you die. Are you getting what I'm saying? These were trusted killers. Number one. Number two, this is the most notorious criminal. It's like Osama bin Laden. We do not lock the cage. They say, we caught Osama bin Laden. Okay. Then we say, we didn't take care of him. No, they would have given all their energy to protect him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Most notorious criminal. You even let Barabbas go so that you can punish this one. Barabbas, proven killer. You say, go. Jesus, kill him. Most controversial figure. He's giving Nigerian police. How will you leave your most controversial figure? You say you did not take care of him. No, they would have made sure. So, imagine you are investigating it. And they say, what do we have as evidence? You say, number one, yes, we know he died. But when he died, we have a few people that said they saw him. They say, who said it? Well, some of the female disciples went to his tomb and they found it empty. Say, who told you that? It's written in the book. So you think. Why will Jewish writers write that women were the ones who saw the tomb empty first, when women were not trusted witnesses in that time? Jews did not consider women. You don't bring a woman to court to come and testify. Do you get what I'm saying? They were not trusted witnesses at the time. So it's either the men that wrote the things are foolish or they have nothing to hide. If you are trying to lie about Jesus' resurrection, you will change it. You will put the men first before the women. So they didn't change it. Okay, maybe it truly happened. They went to the tomb. They didn't find him. You say, but wait, what was the state of the tomb? They say, no man. It was a criminal. We killed him. And he claimed that he was going to resurrect. So we sealed the tomb. Because he claimed he was going to. He told them, I will come back. If someone tells you, I will come back, he said, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it. He now says, I will die now, I'll come back. What will you do? You will make sure he remains dead. So even when he dies, we'll watch him for 7 days. Even after the 7 days, we'll chain him in his death. So that he does not come back to life. So what do you think those leaders would have done? Well, they had soldiers guarding the tomb. The tomb was sealed. He said, but what happened? He said, the disciples stole the body. That's what some people believe. You too. Vikings. I'm joking. Roman soldiers. Fishermen came. Take him. What did they used to fight? Net. They came to steal. So they chiseled the thing. All of you that were guarding the tomb. How do you think Roman soldiers will guard the tomb? They will take watch. That's common sense if you watch movie. You watch while I sleep. I will watch while you sleep. Notorious criminal. You say, no, they chisel. You did not hear. Okay, we were sleeping. They now roll the big tomb. You were still sleeping. Then they carry the body and they ran away. What a convenient lie. Think of the possible. Do you know if anybody was going to steal that body? Think of the possible way. I think it's impossible. Unless the government themselves want to steal the body. We know now. It's not in protest today that someone stole a bag of rice. The government, the police seized the bag of rice from him. We know where it's going. Amen. So, unless the government themselves do it. So, Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. They claimed to have been sleeping. Do you remember the jailer when Paul and Silas escaped? Do you know why that man wants to kill himself? Because the punishment for those people escaping that they will give to him is worse than death. He felt death was an easier way out. You now let the most notorious criminal escape. They did not tell us that they hung those soldiers or anything like that. Then you ask, okay, what of the soldiers after Jesus escaped? Was there a public search for his body? No. So everybody just left it. Well, yes. Something is wrong. He said, okay. Let's maybe do forensic analysis. Let's check the room. Then you saw his clothes folded. The people that stole his body were not rushing. No. They waited. They folded the clothes. What the Lord has done for me, I cannot tell it all. And they put it down. They were not rushing. Listen, it must prove to you that whoever left that tomb was not in a hurry to leave. Number one, whoever left that tomb left there by no natural method. The Bible says the tomb had been rolled away. I think those soldiers have more that they are not seeing. They are not seeing. I think they saw angels. I think they saw something that they are not sharing with us. Whoever left there was not rushing. He was not in a hurry. He folded the clothes and he kept it there. Are you getting what I'm saying? Because you say, wow. And then you say to whoever you're giving this argument to, that the Jesus you're talking about was seen later. Open your Bibles. 1 Corinthians. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 15 while I round up. Are you learning something? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 4. Are you ready? Let's read one to go. He says, and he was buried and he rose again what? On the third day according to scriptures. Verse 5. And he was seen by Cephas. So, he appeared to Peter.
And then by,
he appeared to the 12. I said, oh, okay, fanatics, they are lying. Do you know what it means? For you to deny Jesus yesterday and today, 3 days later, you are. Let me do an analogy I did online. You all, how many of you love me? Do you love me? It's a lie. Are you sure? Okay, you are very shy. Are you sure you love me? So think of it like this. I go to the street. I make a public declaration. I'm going to die. God forbid. And in 3 days, I will come back to life. So, God forbid they kill me today. And I tell of you, I beg. If they say, did I resurrect, just tell them that yes. I saw him yesterday. You know, just lie, please. Okay, no problem. So, they ask you, where is he? He's risen. He's walking among us. I saw him yesterday at 5 o'clock. Okay. They throw you in prison. They flog you like 72 strokes. He said, no, I will not deny. I saw him. They give you another 62. You will deny. Do you know? Okay. Let me now switch the analogy a bit. Imagine that I truly resurrected. Eh? If they put you in prison 7 years, first 3 days, no food, no water, to escape, you say it's a lie, it's a lie. Do you understand what I'm saying? But these guys who did not deny before, all of a sudden, they were ready to stand for their faith, even up until death, to be stabbed, to be killed, slaughtered, and there is no testament that any of them recanted their testimony. Listen, even if I truly resurrected, chances are that you will recant your testimony. But these guys, the only people that can hold their testimony like this are people that think they have a second life. You don't understand what I'm saying. They must know that they have a second life. They must know that this life is not the end. For them to be willing to give their... John, they threw him inside hot oil. You survive. You still they do bishop. Me. If I not see Jesus, I'm joking. They must have seen Jesus to be able to say, he said it and it happened. Kill me. I've seen hope that there's... I believe it. Die. They were not men of extraordinary faith. Peter denied the day before. They must have seen something. It's a sin of the 12. Then the Bible says it was seen by over 500 people. The writer said, some of whom are still alive today. Even if 500 people were hypnotized, one would say, hey, ta, odeshi. Hypnosis cannot catch 500 people. One person will not snap out. Are you getting what I'm saying? So Jesus is alive. Are you getting this? The Bible says he taught them for 40 days. Day and night he taught them. They recorded it. They were so happy about it. And he started the greatest revival this world has ever seen. Are you getting what I'm saying? So the greatest evidence, Paul said that if Jesus is not risen, our faith is empty. Because all we say is on this. How do I know that the Christian God is the way? Well, a man came to this earth, Jesus. He said this from God. He said God has sent him. He said if we believe in him, he will go. He said this from God. Well, how do I know it's from God? Well, he died. He was buried. And he came back to life. So I must believe that he's a man from heaven. Are you understanding this? He's a man from heaven. No wonder the writer of Hebrews will say. Do you know that text? Hebrews 1:1. I always quote it too. God, who hath in sundry time and in diverse manners revealed himself to us in time past by the apostles and the prophets, as in these last days revealed himself through who? His Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. No wonder the invisible God has revealed himself. He has made himself visible in Jesus. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So this man came, and by his word, confirmed by his resurrection, I believe that God has revealed himself to us in a special way. He has revealed himself to us in a special way. Now we know that when he says he's truly the way to the Father, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. We truly believe that no one comes to the Father except except through him. So it is not enough that you know that there is a God. You must know that God has chosen to reveal himself. And the one way and the ultimate way that he has revealed himself is in the Christ, is in Jesus. He has come to save us and he has revealed himself in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus today, for your salvation, you'll be saved. If you believe he died, he was buried and he rose again, you'll be saved. Are you getting what I'm saying? You will be saved. So this is how we move from natural theology and we provide Christian evidence to help you know that the only way to that God is the Christ.